Now, some of you have heard me teach some of this not too long ago, but I'm going to bring some things that I think that we didn't touch before in the book of Philippians to prepare us for the table of the Lord. The Apostle Paul is in Rome, in prison for the gospel, because he's a Christian, and he's writing to these Christians in Greece, in Philippi, who were his solid supporters and backers for many years. The Lord used him to start that church 10 years before this. And as we mentioned last Wednesday night, he had four reasons for writing this letter. One was to inform them of what was going on with him in prison, whether they're going to kill him or let him go. Two was to deal with a problem in the church, two ladies that were squabbling, and three, to thank them for a gift that they had just recently sent. And number four, to inform them of their pastor, Epaphroditus, who was sick unto death, and let them know that he was doing okay. So he had four reasons for writing this this letter. As we read it, we can glean from that. But in chapter 2, he's going to be dealing with this problem he's not going to mention until chapter 4. And it's a marvelous section. It's packed with incredible theology. We're in the deep end of the theological pool again in Philippians chapter 2. But I think it will be a tremendous blessing for us as we come to the table of the Lord to contemplate these things. And let's just start reading in verse 5 of chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, or some of your Bibles may say, let this attitude be among you, or something like that. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind or mindset or let this attitude be in you or among you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So his attitude is to be our attitude. And it's talking about a mindset, a way of thinking that Jesus had in heaven before he was born. Now, you and I didn't exist before we were born, right? Well, we did for 9 months, or in my case, 7 months. Well, we were in our mother's womb before we were born. We didn't exist before we were in our mother's womb. That's when our existence began. Before that, there wasn't anybody called us, right? But Jesus existed before he was born in heaven as God. So the Bible teaching is that the Lord Jesus in heaven was God before he became a man. And in the Bible teaching, there is one God, but three persons who are called God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus is God the Son. And so this verse in verse 5 is talking about how he was thinking about himself in heaven that enabled him to come down to earth with all its problems and pain and trouble. That's what the verse is talking about. That we Christians are to imitate his attitude. We Christians are to follow his mindset as we think about ourselves and our lives for 2012 and the things that may come into our lives. And it goes on and describes in verse 6, Jesus in heaven, who, being in the form of God. Morphu tu theou is the Greek phrase. It's a very exact phrase. And morphu means an external manifestation of an internal essence. It means manifesting on the outside what you are on the inside. And so verse 6 says he was existing in the form of God. He was manifesting for all eternity with no beginning the external manifestation of his inner deity, which means the angels were worshiping him. He was being acknowledged in heaven for who he is, who being in the form of God. It's a very strong expression. And then my King James Bible says, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It's a little bit of an obscure rendering. It means that robbery means thought when somebody robs you, they grab your purse or grab your wallet, right? I remember Ray Harbaugh, when he was a missionary in Chile, somebody grabbed his wallet from him and ran up the street, and Ray ran after him and tackled him, and Ray said, I didn't have the love of Jesus in my heart for that guy at that moment. So, you know, when a thief grabs your wallet or your purse, they're grabbing it and running, right? And so the word here in King James translated robbery means to grab, to hang on to grab, to snatch. So Jesus thought it not a thing to be grabbed onto, to held onto, to be equal with God. He didn't want to stay up there in heaven and continue to be manifesting himself as God, enjoying all the songs of the angels and all the accolades of heaven. He didn't choose to do that. Who thought it not robbery or a thing to be held onto or grabbed to be equal with God. He is equal with God, but he remained equal with God when he came down here, but he hid that when he was down here, largely. But made himself of no reputation. Because when Jesus came down here, people didn't say, oh, there goes God. Did you see God? He's walking down the street there. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Morphu tu doulou. Doulou is servant or slave. And that phrase is parallel to the other phrase, form of God, form of a servant. He took upon himself something he didn't have before in heaven. He took upon himself the form of a servant. A servant of God the Father. I do always the things that please Him. And the form of a servant again means an external manifestation of an internal essence. He actually became a servant of the Father at the incarnation. He became what he wasn't before. He remained God. He remained equal with God. But something happened when he became a man. He became a servant of God the Father. That was a voluntary move on his part. He didn't have to do that. He wanted to do that. And there was a decision in the Godhead before the creation of the world that he would do that. And so he became, he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now that phrase can be misunderstood. It doesn't mean he was almost a man, but not quite. It doesn't mean he looked like a man, but he really wasn't a full human being. It, in the likeness of men, is referring to the fact that when you looked at him, all you saw was a man, but there was more to it than that. You didn't always see his deity. So when Jesus became a man, he retained his deity. He did not leave any of his deity in heaven. He did not become an abridged deity. It was very important. You know, abridged books, where they take the good stuff out and just make it real little. So And Jesus didn't become an abridged deity. He didn't leave any of his Godhead in heaven. He brought it with him. But when you looked at him, all you saw was a man. Remember the woman at the well. How is it that you, being a Jew, are talking to me, a Samaritan? She didn't say, how is it that you're God and you're talking to me? She said, all I see in you is a Jew. So he didn't have a halo. Walking around with a halo on his head. They have those in paintings sometimes. When he came down here, he just looked like anybody else. But once in a while, there was a flash of deity when he spoke or when he did a miracle. No man ever spoke like this man. So when Jesus opened his mouth, people said, there's wisdom here we never heard anywhere else, ever. And then he would heal the sick and raise the dead, cleanse the lepers and cast out demons and walk on water and turn water into wine. And, you know, people don't do that. I mean, God's got to do that, right? So obviously when he did that, there was a flash for a moment of deity coming out. And it's like a king wearing a peasant's robe. He's got his kingly robes underneath and he raises up his arm and you say, whoa, that's the king, you know, that's the king. Or if you saw the early Robin Hood movie, it's Richard, the old black and white movie. So anyway, this is the picture here, being found and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And actually, there are seven steps down if you watch. But the Lord Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to who? Obedient to his heavenly Father. I do always the things that please him. Obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I'm straight until it be accomplished. And when Peter said, not so, Lord, he said, you savor the things that are man, but not of God. God wants me to go to the cross. God the Father wants me to go to the cross. And when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, not my will, but yours be done. So he's obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Now, I was teaching this somewhere, don't remember where. There's two kinds of obedience. When you look at Jesus and when you look at yourself, there's active obedience. Jesus went about doing good. That's active obedience. And he healed people, he taught people, he ministered to people. Then there's passive obedience. Passive obedience is not when you're going around doing good. Passive obedience is when you accept in God's providence, in faith and submission, what God has for you at that time in your life. Thank you, Lord. I just wrecked your car. Thank you, Lord. I just had a heart attack. So I will be in the cardiac unit for you. Your will is my will. That's passive obedience. There was an old farmer lady in our church, Lulu Oxley, when she got cancer. I heard her say it. The doctor told her, she said, God's will is my will. That's passive obedience. She was ready to, that God's will was her will. She embraced the will of God. She embraced what God had ordained for her. That's passive obedience. Now, Jesus was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. God's will for him was that he die for your sins and mine. And he embraced that. He didn't run from that. It wasn't easy, but he embraced it. He didn't run from Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem, knowing they were going to kill him. He embraced it. And so he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Then in verse 9, wherefore God also has highly exalted him or super exalted him. It's a very long Greek word with a lot of prefixes. Super exalted. The same God that brought him down to the cross, the lowest place you could ever be, because the cross is worse than hell. The same God that brought him down brought him up. He didn't leave him down. So, wherefore, God also, that word also is very important. The same God whose will brought him down has super exalted him. Maybe some of you this morning are on the way down and you're saying, I'd rather the elevator being going up than down, but it's going down and I don't like it going down. But the same elevator that goes down goes up, and the way up is down in God's world. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. So it says, wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that's describing the fact that the Lord Jesus, who was at the lowest place, will in eternity have the very highest place. And so that's the picture. And the same God that brought him down brought him up. Not only up from the grave, but away up from the earth to the second, to this right hand, and ruling forever and ever. It's a beautiful picture. It's incredible theology, isn't it? Incredible theology. Now, what the Apostle Paul is going to do, though, is he's going to take this theology like a pyramid and turn the pyramid upside down and point all this big theology on the little problem in the church. Now, it seems like you're killing flies with a shotgun or something. You know? It seems like it's kind of overdone, right? But that's the way the Bible solves little problems, by great theology, bringing the great facts of reality to bear on the little problems of life. Now, what was the problem in this church? Turn back to chapter 4. This problem had two names, Yodia and Syntyche. Or as one preacher said, odious and soon touchy. That's not a real transliteration. But Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, long for, and my joy and my crown, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Yodia and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with others, my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So apparently these two gals that loved the Lord, these two gals that were, names were in the book of life, they were saved people, they were people that knew the Lord, their names are in the book of life, they're part of the elect, but they got squabbling over something. Bible doesn't say what it was, but they were a different mind, and there were cracks happening in the whole church because of two ladies not getting along. You ever seen that happen? You know what happens? People get fighting and they want everybody on their side. So they get on the phone and you hear what so-and-so said, you hear what so-and-so did. And they want everybody in the church on their side, and then the other one gets everybody else on their side, and pretty soon the church is divided. Some are on one side, some are on the other side. It happens when marriages break up. I've seen that happen. Boy, they do it every time. They want to break up the church to justify what they do. Anyway, these two gals got squabbling. And Paul has this in mind all through the whole letter. Apparently the church was, it wasn't a big problem, it was a little problem. But there was a slight crack in the fellowship. People were taking sides. Some were on Syntyche's side, some were on Yodia's side. Turn back to chapter 1. Let me show you what I'm talking about. And then I'm going to start preaching. Watch how he writes, and he writes to all of them on both sides of the Iodia-Syntyche issue. Watch how he uses the word all. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day till now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Christ Jesus. Even it is right for me to think this of you all. You see that word all? Because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and partakers of the gospel, you are all partakers of my grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long after you all in the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. So you see what he's doing? He's reaching out to everybody on both sides of this crack, right? He's saying, I care about y'all, I pray for y'all, and all the rest of it. Because even when he begins a letter, he's aware of this issue at the end that he's going to deal with. But he brings the theology in before he ever brings the issue up explicitly. Now that's where we are in this letter. So what and now what? What does this mean to us 2,000 years later? We don't know these people. We won't see them until we get to heaven. So what, now what? What about Athens Bible Church? What about us in 2012? What does all this have to do with me? And is there anything here for me that I can take home to bring about change in my life as a new year begins? Well, I see three things. When we think about the mind of Christ, having the mind of Christ, and what God writes to one church, he writes to all churches. We think about having the mind of Christ or the attitude of Christ, there's three things. There's the issue of discipleship, fellowship, and leadership. I want you to think of those three things. Discipleship, fellowship, and leadership. When we think of discipleship, the first thing we think of is, usually as Christians, is so-and-so discipled me. Pastor so-and-so discipled me, or this Sunday school teacher discipled me, or some other older Christian discipled me. And discipleship is something that one Christian does to another. But discipleship is also something God does for us. God's involved in discipleship. God's involved in making us mature. God's involved, and he that begins a work in us will continue to perform it to the day of Christ Jesus. He doesn't give up. Sometimes we give up on people. I'm tired of so-and-so. I'm out of here. I've put enough time in on that person. Sometimes Christians might do that, but God doesn't do that. And he keeps going. He keeps going. Thank God for that. And the first issue I want you to think about with me this morning is discipleship, as God matures us and teaches us in our Christian life about how we're to live and before him. So look with me in chapter 2, verse 12, which is right under our section. You see the wherefore? What's it there for, right? It goes back to the earlier part. So the wherefore is talking about an exhortation to us based on what he's already said about Jesus and God the Father. God bringing him down and God bringing him up. And his being obedient to death and his being super exalted. So he says, wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and do his good pleasure. Just as God worked in Christ to will and do his good pleasure, and God's will in Christ was he be obedient to death, even the death of the cross, and that he be highly exalted after that, God works in us to will and to do his good pleasure, and we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it's God that's working it in. It doesn't say we work for our salvation. That's heresy. We don't work for our salvation. We're not trying to earn salvation. We're not trying to be good and get to heaven. That's not the biblical teaching. We work out what God's working in. We're already saved people if we're Christians, and if you're not yet a Christian, you're not saved by working for anything. You're saved by receiving what Jesus did for you on the cross. So he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And the idea of fear and trembling is God's at work here. Put up a sign, God's at work in my life. I need to take life seriously. And it says, he's at work both to will and to do his good pleasure, do all things without murmurings and disputings. That you may be blameless and harmless children of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now, the picture here is of what? I'm going to go about and do good. Whatever good God gives me a chance to do, holding forth the word of life, but I'm going to do all things without murmuring and disputings. I will have passive obedience too. And I will accept in faith and submission what God sends for my maturing. I'll be exercised by the chastening of the Lord, as Hebrews talks about it, right? And I will accept what God sends. If I'm David and God says, you're going to be a caveman for 10 years and they're going to try to kill you for 10 years and then I'll make you king. Okay, Lord, which cave do I go to? You're Moses and the Lord says, you've been a big shot in Egypt for 40 years. Now the next 40 years I'm going to send you the backside of the desert and you're going to keep sheep. Somebody said 40 years he learned he was somebody, and the next 40 years he learned he was nobody. And so God has that other side to life, doesn't he? So Moses had the backside of the desert, David had the cave, or maybe I'm Joseph and the Lord says, now you've been daddy's favorite and he made you the coat of many colors, and now you're going to be a slave and you're going to be falsely accused of rape and put in prison, and after a few years I'm going to make you the second most powerful man in the world. So, the passive obedience is when we accept what God sends, especially if it's not something we like, especially if it's difficult, especially if it crosses our plans, our ideas of how our life ought to be, or how life ought to go. I'll bet there's not a person here that something in your life didn't turn out different than you imagined. Because God's working his plan, not our plan. And you know when people get in trouble? You know when arguments start and squabbles start, even if it's Yodi and Sintichi? They're working their plan. They got an agenda, they got a plan, and they're going to push the plan. It doesn't matter how many people get hurt, doesn't matter how many people get mad, doesn't matter how many toes we step on. I got a plan, I'm going to work my plan. And they force stuff. There's a legitimate ambition, but there's an illegitimate pushing against providence. And you can get a bald head that way. Because God puts a ceiling on life. All you guys that are bald, I am too, so I can. But you know, God has a plan. He's not going to bless your plan. Oh, that Ishmael might live in your sight. No. In Isaac, your seed will be called. I'm going to build you a house. No, I'll build you a house. Well, that's not my plan, God. I want to build you a house. No, I'm going to build you a house. God's no's are better than his yes's, but it's hard to learn that sometimes. So in part of discipleship is learning to submit with passive obedience the will of God. And remember, everybody said, don't go to Jerusalem, Paul. Don't go to Jerusalem. We're going to kill you there. Paul said, why are you going to break my heart? I'm ready to die at Jerusalem for the gospel's sake. He was submissive to the providential will of God. He knew what God wanted to do. He was okay with it. So that's what we're talking about here when I'm talking about discipleship. Allowing God to make us, conform us to the image of his Son. That's what he's trying to do. bring us to the place of yieldedness. And it doesn't mean when you have a problem you can't pray about it, ask God to change it. We can, and sometimes He does. But sometimes He doesn't too, right? And so the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And sometimes the Lord doesn't even give. Sometimes He withholds. That's a little harder too, isn't it? But God's got a right to do all that. He's God, we're not. So passive obedience is submission to the will of God, even when it's not enjoyable. And that's part of life, and it's part of contentment in His will. And I believe without a shadow of a doubt, one of the women, or maybe both of them, were somehow pushing their own plans, and that's why you had the conflict you had. And so the idea of discipleship is under the hands of God. That's one idea, that having the mind of Christ is having a mind to let God have the steering wheel of our life. We're not trying to be in the driver's seat. We're willing to let God drive. Number two, the issue of fellowship. Turn back to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. The fellowship was hurting a little bit in this church because of this problem. And so the Apostle Paul says, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, fulfill ye my joy, that you may be like-minded. And unity doesn't mean uniformity, but like-mindedness. There is a coming together about what God's will is. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So self isn't the center anymore. God is, and others are. What's the little thing they teach children? Joy. The acronym of joy is Jesus first, others second, yourself last. And so here's the picture here. The unbelieving world has no concept of that. God first, others second, me last. They want me first, and they think that'll make them happy. And it always makes them miserable. I've never met a person that put me first that got was ever had any kind of happiness or satisfaction at all, and they wonder why. So they're fighting for happiness. Now, the only way for me to get happiness is put me first. It doesn't work, never has worked, not in God's word. Seek first the kingdom of God, His righteousness. All the other things will be added to you. And so this is the picture here in this section of, and then it says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And so it's using the theology to deal with the fellowship issues. If people put God first and others second and themselves last, there won't be too many fellowship issues. There won't, the problems may still be there, but they'll be worked out a lot quicker and a lot easier. So, interesting as he uses again this great theology to deal with the fellowship in the church. God the Father and God the Son had wonderful fellowship in redeeming our souls. They were in harmony with what they were doing. Okay, one last issue is leadership. Discipleship, fellowship, leadership. Slip down in chapter 2 and verse 17 to 30. In verse 17 to 30, Paul mentions three people. People like you and me, sinful people, fallen people, imperfect people. He mentions himself, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. So he's not talking about Jesus anymore, submitting to death, even the death of the cross. But he is talking about three people who have the mind of Christ in a fallen world when it comes to serving God and ministering to others. That's what he's talking about. So he's putting a flesh and blood illustration on it, right? That people like you and me can really alter the way we conduct ourselves amidst life's challenges. So he says in verse 17, talking about himself, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." If they chop my head off here in Rome, and I'm a martyr for Jesus, oh, that'd be great. I'm okay with that. In fact, that'd give me great joy. That's what he's talking about. "For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me." And if they do that to me, you throw a party. Don't you rejoice with me that God honored me to seal my testimony with my blood at the end of my life. So what is Paul doing in these verses? He's in his own life, in his own particular situation, sitting in that prison in Rome. He is putting flesh and blood on the teaching that he's given and the theology that he's given to those people. And then he mentions Timothy, number two. "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly to you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state, for I have no man like-minded." He's been talking about like-mindedness, hasn't he? You know, sometimes Christians, they get squabbling and they say, you got to meet me halfway. I remember I had a deacon tell me that once years ago. That was an elder. And he was upset and he said, "You got to meet me halfway." I said, "No, I don't. I don't have to meet you halfway. What if I met everybody halfway? I'd be all over the place." We all have to meet the Lord all the way. That's what we got to do, not meet each other halfway. That means if the other guy's wrong and I meet him halfway, then I'm 50% wrong. So the issue is not meeting people halfway. What we got to do is meet the Lord all the way, all of us. And whatever changes have to happen in our thinking and our living, that's what we got to do. And so, but Timothy was someone who was like-minded with Paul. He and Paul had met the Lord all the way. They were in the game for the Lord Jesus. And he says, "I trust in the Lord to send Timothy shortly to you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things that are Jesus Christ." He's talking about Christian leaders there, by the way. The men he was training. He says a lot of them are in, they're looking for their own stuff, not for Jesus's, but not Timothy. He's out and out for the Lord. "And you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, as soon as I'll see how it'll go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself will come shortly." So Timothy's the second example of having the mind of Christ in leadership. Paul's the first. I'll die. If I die for you and seal the gospel, I'm good for that. Timothy's the second. I'm with Paul. And I have no will but God's will. And if it's go Philippi, I'll go to Philippi. If it's do this, I'll do that. The third one was the pastor of the Philippian church that he'd come all the way to Rome to send a gift to Paul. And he says, "Yet I thought it necessary," verse 25, "to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he ministered to my need, for he longed after you all. He was full of heaviness because you heard that he'd been sick. Indeed, he was sick near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him, therefore, the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was near to death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me." That's not criticizing them. It's just saying he was here and you weren't. He's a third example. Who just, the work of the Lord's the important thing. If it costs me my life, it's all right. Leadership. Leadership in the church, whether it's Epaphroditus, Timothy, or Paul, are folks that are have the mind of Christ to go actively about doing good and to submit to what God says, whatever it is. I mentioned this when I taught this section fairly recently somewhere. There's a poem by Amy Carmichael, the missionary to India. It's an incredible poem. It deals with leadership, and it's entitled No Scar. And it's an incredible poem. I'm going to read it. Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or hand or side? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascended star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers spent. Lean me against a tree to die and rent. By ravening beasts that compassed me I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound? No scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be. And pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed me far who has no wound, no scar? As we come to the table of the Lord, we remember the holes in the hands and the feet of our Lord and in his side. And we remember he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not because of his deity, but because of his death. He has the right to rule. And as we worship him and submit to him and as we celebrate him, let's hear our text about discipleship. Am I going somewhere I don't want to go? But it's obviously God's providence that's bringing me there. Am I kicking against the pricks? Or am I saying, it is the Lord? Let him do to me what seems to him good. It's easier preached than practiced. It needs to be practiced. Am I creating a rift with other people because I'm pushing my own program somehow? Or have I learned to be like-minded by having the mind of Christ? Am I leading by being led and allowing the Lord to do with my life what he wants, not necessarily what I want? Father, we thank you for each one here this morning. We come into your holy presence today, asking you'd work in all our lives, both to will and to do your good pleasure. Make your will our will. Help us, Heavenly Father, to... There's many things in life that are different than we would like them. There's many things in life that are difficult to face. We don't know what this year will bring. It may bring great joy and great happiness and great and glorious surprises of wonderful things for each of us here. There also may be some other things that are so difficult it's just hard for us to bear. But Father, we wait upon you for whatever this year has, and we would be a people pliable in your hands. We take the bread and we take the cup and we remember Jesus, obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And we remember that you didn't leave him on that cross. You didn't leave him in that grave. You won't leave us in our humiliation. You won't leave us in our situation. In your time, in your way, deliverance will come. We pray that for those that are going through hard times right now, that you'd give them the faith and the peace to face them in a way that would glorify you and benefit them. In Jesus' name, amen.